If it looks like we're a little discombobulated tonight, it's because we are. For whatever reason, the snow has got us all kind of out of sorts, and some things that were planned did not come through, and so that's okay. I apologize for some of those things. We're going to be in Genesis 15 tonight, continuing with walking through Genesis 15. We're really going to hit verses 7 through 21. We hit verses 1 through 6 last week. And dealing with the topic of standing on the promises of God out of Genesis 15, which really is one of the most critical chapters of the Old Testament. Genesis 15 lays out for us the Abrahamic covenant. We understand which is still in effect today. It is an unconditional, unending, unilateral covenant that God lays out. And it also we read of and we studied through a wonderful text of in verse 6, that described for us justification by faith alone. As we saw in verse 6, and Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That faith was through what was accounted to him for his salvation. And that we walked through that some last week. And really what we're looking at is there is a power in standing on the promise of God. And Abram is learning that. And we all have to learn that. We go through different situations and have to come to the place where we say, God, will I trust you with this? Will I trust you with my salvation, with my eternity? But then will I trust you with the day-to-day situations as well, as we stand on all the promises of God? And I think an illustration of that would be actually the song, where that comes from, Stand on the Promises of God. It was written by composer Russell Carter back in the late 1800s. Russell Carter wrote this as his own description of his walk in learning to stand on the promises of God, to walk in the realities of that he can trust God through every situation. He came to know the Lord as a man in the military at Pennsylvania, actually Military Academy, is where he came to a prayer meeting and end up coming to know the Lord as his personal Lord and Savior. And that was at a young age. But then when he was 30, he was diagnosed with a critical heart disease and death was imminent for him. And he began to pray to the Lord and to read Scripture. And he prayed, Lord, if you want me to die, that's up to you. But if you don't, I'm committing my life to you. My life is yours, whatever you want with me. And the biography of his life goes on to say that from that moment on, the Scriptures took on new life. He began to really study them with a passion and a fervor. And God did choose to allow him to continue to live. In fact, he lived 47 years beyond that moment when they expected him to die. And he began to recognize that my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes beyond the gospel of what that means to me and the reality of what God has done for me goes beyond just what is the moment of salvation. It's the continuation of that reality that God can be trusted with every area of my life. And he wrote that song, Stand on the Promises of God, where it says, Stand on the Promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, stand on the promises of God. The second verse says this, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. Well, we've seen that at times in our lives, haven't we? When doubt comes and hits us, fear comes and hits us, when the storms that come along, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. That was his testimony. Well, Abram is having to learn that. He's having to learn that even though he trusts in the Lord, he believed in the Lord and it was accounted him for righteousness, there is that day-to-day struggle that comes along with that. And we've seen that working through his life. And so we saw God give him some different promises to lean on. We saw in verses 1 through 6 the promise that he was going to give him a child and that through him, there would be a descendants as numerous as the stars. And then we come to verses 7 through 21, where he lays out now what really is known as the Abrahamic covenant, that of the land. And there's going to become a symbol of that that's given out, and that covenant is sealed. But he's learning through all of this, as God is strengthening Abram's faith, and really the reality is that faith is always tied to the promises of God. It's tied to what do I believe and what God has said to me. And then the reality of that is when we believe what God has said, when we go to his promises and we stand upon that, there is a great freedom. There is a great joy. There is a releasing of the anxieties and the worries that we struggle with. I'm reminded of Pilgrim's Progress, where John Bunyan wrote of the time where Christian and Hopeful were chained up, and they were in Doubting Castle, and they're in this despicable situation. And at a moment in there, Christian realizes, he says, "What a fool I have been to lie here in this stinking dungeon when I could have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called Promise, that will, I am thoroughly persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And so he takes out the key out of his pocket. Hopeful encourages him, and he tries it in the lock, and sure enough, it opens the lock, the door swings wide open, and they leave in freedom from Doubting Castle. Isn't that the way it is? Sometimes we get bound up in anxieties, we get bound up in worries and all these things, and we have in our chest pocket the promises of God. We have that key of all that God has declared to us, and we can stand on that and walk in that. And so it's so easy sometimes to get stuck in that, but as we read last week, and I quoted last week from Adoniram Judson, the future is as bright as the promises of God. When we know what God has said, when we stand upon that, there is great hope, there is great freedom, if we'll but stand upon them. So what I want to do tonight, I'm just going to continue finishing this chapter before we go to the Lord's table together, and encourage us to take steps upon those promises of God, to continue walking on those promises of God. And that is twofold, by the way. If we're going to stand on the promises of God, what is necessary for that? Well, first of all, I must know what the promises are. I must grow in that. I must spend time saying, "God, what have you told me from your word?" And then I also then must learn to place my faith in that. And so we're going to delve in through that and finish this wonderful Abrahamic covenant this evening. And so let's have a word of prayer and we'll do that. Father, we thank you that you are a God who does keep your promises, and you have given us great assurances, great hopes. And so, Father, I pray today as we once again go back to the Abrahamic covenant and see that you're a God who is the great I am, who does not change, that your promises are continually yes, and you have never once failed in any of your promises. Lord, there may be some here that are struggling with different anxieties, different worries, different struggles, not knowing what's coming next. And we're all there to some degree. And Abraham was there. And so, Father, I pray that we be encouraged that we can trust you. We can trust you with our salvation, that you've loved us enough to give us your Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us and free us from the bondage of the penalty of sin. But you've also given us all these promises to free us from the bondage of the worry and the anxiety and the cares of this world, that we might be free to walk in you and your promises, to stand and walk upon and tread upon those promises. So, Father, I pray you encourage our faith tonight, strengthen our faith tonight in who you are and what you have said. In your name we pray, amen. Well, we looked at last week, we started into verses 1 through 6, and we laid this part of the outline out, the comfort of grace through faith. And you remember that we read instantly in the beginning that Abram is concerned, and God goes right to his concerns in verse 1, where we read there that, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And so he says, "Hey, listen, I understand I know your problems, I know your concerns, I know what you're going through, but I am your shield." And the emphasis, if you remember, was on the I, is really the emphasis. It's the emphatic there in the Hebrew. And so I, which is who? It is the great Jehovah. It is I, the maker and the performer of promises, the self-existent Jehovah, the author of existence, the creator of all things. I will take care of you. I am your shield. I'll protect you. Nothing will get through to you that I don't allow. Nothing that is going to harm you that I don't intend for you will get through to you. And so when we begin to recognize that God is our shield, then we begin to say, "Okay, God, I will count it all joy when I fall into various trials." Why? Because he's the one who allowed it in my life. We often hear that in James. We think that's a crazy notion, that I'll count it joy when trials come. But when we recognize it is when all those trials and those things come and they're sifted through the fingers of a loving God who only allows what He would wishes to make us and create in us a greater faith and to be better servants for Him and to better know Him, then we say, yes, I'll count it joy because You have allowed it in my life. So He is our shield. He is our great and exceeding reward. What He's saying is there, we don't need anything else. I've got God. He's telling Abram, hey, listen, you worry about all these things, but I've given you Me. What compares to that? Why would you need anything else? You have Me. I am your great exceeding reward. And so then, and it's interesting because Abram hears that. God tells him that. In verses 2 through 3, we see Abram as a great picture of humanity. Because what does he say? He turns around in verses 2 through 3 and says, yeah, but what about this? Isn't it interesting that after God tells him this, you know, it's so easy sometimes, isn't it? We sit down, have our devotion time in the morning, and we're going through the Word of God, and we say, wow, isn't God great? Look what He did. He opened the Red Sea. He did all these things. You know, He walked out of the tomb, all those things. Yeah, but God, what about my situation here? And I don't know what You're going to do. I don't know that You can solve this. And Abram is right there in the same place. It's so easy to say, yeah, that's what God did over there, but I don't know that He's really concerned with right here. And He is. And Abram says, hey, God, I still don't have a child. I still don't have an heir. What are You going to do for me about this? And we read a phrase that follows that for the first time in the Bible. How does God respond to him? And it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. We find that twice in this passage here. The word of the Lord. Abram, I'm going to encourage you. You know, I'm going to encourage you through My word. So I'm going to speak to you and I'm going to tell you through My promises that I'm going to give to you. And so God assures him in that. We saw that. And He promises He's going to give him an heir. He's going to give him descendants as numerous as the stars. And then we see the great confession of a changed heart in verse 6 where he says, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And we broke down how that all works. And different results there of justification, the key terms of believed in the Lord. It was accounted and righteousness. We're not going to take time to break each of those four essential elements in that. So we've seen the comfort of grace through faith. What I want to do now is look at the next step of that of the covenantal guarantee of faithfulness. God says to Abram in this section, I want you to see that I am going to guarantee to you that I'll be faithful, that you can trust Me. And so we continue to find God affirming the promises to Abram in verse 7. And remember that Abram and Lot parted ways. Now let's just read verse 7. He says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and inherit it. So he's promising in verses 1 through 6, there's the promise of an heir, of a child, of a descendants that are numerous, of a great nation, as we saw him promise to him in chapter 12. But here he promises, he assures him again, I'm going to give you this land. Now remember, him and Lot parted ways back in Genesis chapter number 13. And we heard God after Lot left, we heard God come to Abram and promise to him in verses 14 and 15 of Genesis 13, where it says, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. So God made the promise back in chapter 13 to him that he's going to do this. And then he said in verse 16, a promise of descendants. He just reaffirmed once again the passage, and he said, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And so he's really confirming in chapter 15 what he's already told him. And so we hear God in verse 7 reaffirming this to Abraham, but notice, though, we see right following this, there is the struggle that comes along with this, the covenantal struggle in verse 8. So God promises, hey, I brought you out. I am going to give you this land to inherit it. He says in verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And again, isn't that an interesting question? After God just made these promises to him, he just told him, I am your exceeding great reward. I am the Jehovah. I'll take care of you. Look at the stars. That's something you're going to have. And now I'm going to give you this land. He says, yeah, but how will I know? How will I know that, God? And that seems almost like a silly question to ask after we just read that Abraham believed in the Lord. We read in verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this does not mean that Abram is guilty of being an unbeliever, but rather that even after saving faith, our faith must continue to grow. That we're going to still wrestle with that. We're going to still wrestle with giving over every step and area of our lives to say, God, I trust you. You can handle this, and you can take care of me, and I will trust you through this. In fact, this continuing to grow in faith, it's never full on this side of heaven. It's a continual growing process that we must know that we're going to work through. And we don't often go through the same thing, or don't we often go through the same thing? We say, God, I can trust you with eternity. I can trust you with paying for my sins and allowing me into heaven so I don't have to go to hell. But this situation with my finances, or this situation with my health situation, or whatever it is, I don't know if I will trust you in this situation. I sit down with different people that have lost their job. Just talked with somebody this week that just lost their job. And what a struggle it is when now it starts to hit home. In this day-to-day situation, will I trust now? Will I trust God in these situations? And it's so easy to say, God, I trust you with my eternity. I trust you that you saved me from my sins. But this is really tough in this situation. It seems almost ironic. It seems silly to question God with these little things when he's taking care of so much for us. And notice how this faith is challenged and what it must, how we must learn to rest upon. Again, it takes us back to the spoken word. It says, and God says, then Abraham responds with this lack of surety. Now, to be fair, I want to point out the word know there. He says, how shall I know? The word is the word yada, and it means to perceive or distinguish or to learn to know, and it's in the imperfect tense. So in essence, he's saying, how will I begin to see this happen? How is this going to take place? He's wanting God basically to lay out the plan. Not necessarily that he's questioning, so we're kind of being fair with the subject here. He's not necessarily questioning, saying, God, I don't believe that you can actually do it, but God, how are you going to do it? Lay this out for me, because I struggle with not seeing what the five-year plan is. Don't we get there sometimes? We say, God, I want to know, you know, can you share with me the 10-year plan for my family? Can you share with me, you know, where this is going to go? Tell me where the country is going to go so I know where to invest my money and I know how I can make sure that my retirement will happen the way that I want it to happen and I don't have to worry about my 401k and will my Social Security be there when I get to the point of retirement and all those things. God, can you give me the 10-year plan for my family? God says, no. Most times, I don't know anybody here that God's giving you the all 10-year plan or even the 5-year plan or the 5-day plan. He says, I want you to walk with me by faith day to day. And so it's interesting. God doesn't actually even answer him and say, oh, sure. Let me just lay this out for you. He does give him some details. But he says, I want you to trust me. It reminds me of Job. Job going through his situation is an incredible trial of faith. God, why are you putting this on me? You've taken away my kids. You've taken away all my livelihood. You've taken away all my livestock and all my servants. Everything that I own is gone. And he's asking God, why? Why? Why did you do this? And you come to chapter 38, and God does not answer the question. 38, 39, 40, and 41, God speaks to Job, and he never answers the question why or says, oh, well, let me show you what I'm doing. Let me show you all the plans. He says, I want you to know that I am God and you are not. Trust me. I've got a perfect plan. In fact, he comes to him in chapter 38 and he starts asking Job questions and says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Can you control the stars? Can you control the animals? Can you control all this stuff? I created all this. And what he is saying is, hey, I'm God. I got this. And we need to simply then trust and obey. Marcus Dodds, a Scottish biblical scholar, in his book on Genesis, he says, I am, right of God's statement here, he says, I am the Almighty God, able to fulfill your highest hopes and accomplish for you the brightest ideal of that ever my word set before you. There is no need of paring down the promise until it squares with human probabilities. No need of relinquishing one hope it has been begotten. No need of adopting some interpretation of which may make it seem easier to fulfill, and no need of striving to fulfill it at any second-rate way. All possibility lies in this: I am the Almighty God. That's exactly what God told Job. I want you to see, I am God. Isn't that what he already told Abram? Hey, Abram, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. I am the Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God, the one who is that has never had a beginning and has no end. I am God. And so there's a struggle that takes place. And then God says, okay, how about we have a sign? So we see the second point, then we find the covenantal sign. So God says, all right, I'll show you that I'm going to guarantee this. I'm going to covenant this with you. And so he says to him in verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down and the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now what's happening here? God graciously answers Abraham by giving him an unconditional, unilateral covenant. He does what's called cutting a covenant. So something that was common in biblical times, where they would sign, or this would be the agreement would be made by this cutting of a covenant. In fact, in the Hebrew, the expression to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. And in that day, there were no written contracts. And so what they would do is they would take these animals and they would cut them in half, and the two people would make a contract by walking through these sacrificial animals, split them in two, and the parties of the covenant would ratify it by walking between the split halves of the animals. We actually find another example of that in Jeremiah 34:18, where they did the same thing. And we actually even find an interesting example of this in ancient history after Alexander the Great died. And after he dies, we find that actually his general that was in charge of the infantry and his general that was in charge of the cavalry were starting to have battles against one another. They're starting to not get along and to fight. And you go back into history and you find that they actually at some point decided, hey, we need to make a covenant that we are in a league together. And so they go and they find a dog, they cut the dog in half, split it in half, and they make their militaries march between the dog. And they were cutting a covenant, saying, we're together, we're joining this, we're not going to fight against one another, we are going to promise that we're on the same side, we're going to get each other's back, and we're going to hold up for each other. And so there's differences of opinions, though, of excuse me, to what these covenants symbolized. Why the cutting of a covenant? Excuse me. Some say that it meant to invoke the same thing that happened to the animals might happen to the parties if they revoked on it, or if they did not follow through, that there would be imminent death for them. Others say it pointed to the essential unity of the two parties, that there is life and strength and unity, death and separation. And so it symbolizes, kind of like we have in years past, they used to have these blood oaths, and they'd have that kind of stuff. And there was a sense of a blood unity together. And so as the covenant was made between two people, they were covenanting together in that regards. Either way, it was a formal and binding covenant. So God tells Abram to set it all up. And we see Abraham obey and do it, which is interesting. It's important. It's a good sign of Abram's growing faith, obedience to the word of God. It demonstrates true faith in God. But notice what happens. It's interesting. He gets this all ready. And then it says in verse 12, now when the sun was going down. Now you look at the timing on this. In verse 5, it was nighttime. And now we have the sun going down. God doesn't immediately come out and march through there. He doesn't have Abram set it up and I'm going to come right through. In fact, we have Abram there out there all day long, at least a 12-hour period, where he's got it all set up. And now the vultures are coming down. They're trying to eat up the stuff. And Abram's having to drive it away. And now it's dark. The sun is going down. And Abram is concerned. And what we find is that God is making him wait. And God is testing and preparing him. Now, God's promises are sure, but God's promises are always sure upon his timing. That's hard to sometimes grasp. God will do what he said he's going to do, but it's on his timetable, not our timetable. And so we find then in verse 12 that Abram falls into this deep sleep, and God uses this to express some of the plans which he communicates to Abram in verses 13 to 16. And what we find in verses 13 to 16 is he says, listen, this is going to be the time it's going to take place here. I'm going to give you this land, but it's not going to happen immediately. So God actually, in a very gracious sense, actually lays out some of the what's going to happen. He says, first of all, your descendants are going to be taken into captivity. And they're going to serve in a foreign land for 400 years. That's exactly what we find takes place when they go down into Egypt. And then I'm going to bring them out. They're going to come out with great possessions. And I'm going to judge the ruler of that land. And I'm going to do this. And your descendants will have this land forever. But then he says an interesting statement at the end of verse 16. He says, I'm going to do this. In the fourth generation, they shall return here. But not until then. Because why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now why would that even be spoken? Why would that even be a concern, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete? Well, the Amorites were the people that were living in Canaan. And so this is really speaking of the people in the land. And God says, I'm going to judge them, but their iniquity is not yet complete. And so it'll come at a time, I'm going to have you wipe out all of everybody in Canaan land, but not until they deserve it. Not until I have given them opportunity to repent. Not until I've been patiently seeking after them, but then after they've rejected so long, I will bring judgment upon them. Now, what does that tell us about God? Well, it tells us God has a predetermined limit to which he allows nations to go in their sin before he steps in and judges them. God has a point where he says, that's it. Now I'm going to judge. And he knows that, which, by the way, also explains why Joshua is given the command, go in and just wipe them out entirely. We read that in the book of Joshua and we think, how vicious. What a bloody situation. But we don't understand that God saw this all along and said, no, I'm giving them opportunity after opportunity. And it's when the judgment is necessary, now I'm going to call it in. Now the hammer is going to come down of my wrath upon them. I'm going to strike in the sickle of my wrath and I will judge. It also shows the awesome sovereignty of God, who actually knows that in 400 years, the iniquity will be complete. God actually even knows when a country will rise, when a country will fall. He knows exactly when that's all going to take place. He says, in 400 years, their judgment will be necessary because their iniquity will be complete. What a sovereign, all-knowing, omniscient God that we serve. It also shows us of the great patience of the Lord. That God would wait. I mean, he's making his man that he called out of Ur of the Chaldees, his special guy, his special people, his peculiar people, and he makes them actually go into bondage in Egypt for 400 years so that he could be patient and long-suffering and not destroy the Amorites. We think, wow, what a patient God. We read the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. The God who is not slow about his promises, some men count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Even though that meant 400 years of his people enduring bondage. Again, as Marcus Dodds put in his commentary, Abram's seed would surely get the land, but not 1 hour before absolute justice requires it. Well, we've got to finish up here with lastly the last part, and that's the covenantal surety. We read of it in verse 17 to 21. It says, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now what's happening here? We find that God makes this unilateral, dependent only upon Him. He makes this covenant that was unconditional of Abram's faith or lack thereof. God was going to keep this covenant and promise no matter what. And we read that God, who is seen as the smoking oven and the burning lamp, symbolizing, I believe, what He was to His people in Israel or in Egypt as He brought them out as the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, symbolizing His presence. And He goes through in there between the pieces and He makes the covenant by Him alone. Abram is just a bystander. He never passes through. This is a one-sided covenant. It was not dependent upon, well, if you break your side, then I'm released. Because Abram never would have been able to, and by his descendants, never would have been able to keep the promise to God. But God makes this covenant, makes this promise to them unconditionally and unilaterally. And by the way, someone has said that there are 14,000 promises in the Bible, and God has not ever broken one of them. And so God says, I'm going to give you and your descendants forever all this land. And notice the boundaries. We think of Israel today by its boundaries. In fact, we hear about the boundary disputes. Oh, there's the West Bank theirs and all this different stuff. And, well, is that the Palestinians? No, it's actually even more so supposed to be to the land of the Israelites. He says all the way down to the Nile, the river of Egypt, all the way from there to the river Euphrates. So what he's saying is from Syria, Lebanon, Israel, all the way down in part of Egypt, all of that is going to be your land. So when we hear in the news today about land disputes in Israel, how ridiculous. How ridiculous they fight over the West Bank and Gaza and those places. Well, that is clearly all the Israelites' land. God has promised that to them. And I believe, because I am a premillennialist and not an amillennialist, I don't believe that this is a metaphorical and a spiritual sense that the believers, the church, is spiritually obtaining all this in a spiritual sense. I believe this is as a premillennialist, I believe that God is going to give them back all this land. I think it's going to happen during the millennial period when Christ comes and rules on the throne of David on this earth, and they're going to yet again possess all the way from the river Euphrates to the river Nile as the land of the people of Israel. And that's easier to believe now that we've seen 1948 come across, where they've actually returned back and they possess this land and they're seeing that happen. F.B. Meyer, who lived even before the restoration of 1948, he said this. He said, somehow the descendants of Abraham shall yet inherit their own land, secured to them by the covenant of God. Those rivers shall yet form their boundary lines, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And God is a God who keeps His promises. Well, we need to close. Let me just say, you may wonder about those last 10 tribes. Why does he list out the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, all these 10 tribes of people mentioned these last three verses? And on all you need to know, I guess part of that, you can look them up, but as all of them are extinct, but the people of God, Abraham's descendants, are not. They've tried. People have tried to exterminate them, to kill them. They have faced brutality throughout the generation, throughout millennia. But the people of God, the Israelites, are still in existence today. And all these other 10 groups are gone. Why? Because God keeps His promises. He can be trusted. You can stand on the promises of God. I think that's important as we come to the Lord's table even tonight. And we think about the fact that God, Christ commanded, I want you to do this. I want you to come and I want you to remember that I'm your God. I'll take care of you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Don't forget that I'm a God who you dwell underneath the covenant, the new covenant that I've made with you, that you are my people, and I'm going to come back for you. Don't forget that. And so there's a blessing in that. In fact, he even says that, Paul reminds them of that, of Christ's words, where he says, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. God is a promise-keeping God. When we come underneath the blood covenant that God has bought us by the price of His blood, we are eternally and forever His. And he says, remember that. Remember that when you go through your day-to-day life. Remember that when the winds of anxiety, the winds of doubt blow in your life. Remember that when you don't know how things are going to pan out in different areas of your life. Remember that you're under my new covenant and you can stand on my promises. So I think that's part of the reason why God says to us, come back to this table. Remember that my covenant didn't come cheap. I bought you. I paid for you. You're mine. And don't ever forget that. There's an incredible symbol of love here. An incredible symbol of security here for us. That we can stand in that. We can walk through this life with the confidence that God is on our side. Let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask the deacons that are going to come, and then we'll take up the Lord's table together. Father, thank you for this time where we can once again look at the truths that are laid for us in your word. And to see Abram and his faith and to see how you walk him through that. That God, you are our God. You are the self-existent, covenant-making, promise-keeping God. As we come to this table now this morning and remember what you've done for us, and we take time to take up the bread which symbolizes Christ's broken body for us, the blood that was shed for us. Father, I pray that it would be encouraging, that we would be reminded of the security and love that surrounds that. That we'd be reminded that it's not just in that one moment that you loved us and you saved us from our eternity of hell, but you continue day in, day out, loving us, caring for us, meeting our needs, and we're in the palm of your hand. Oh, what a privilege. May we rest in the promises and stand on the promises that you've given us in this covenant. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.